Well, good morning. I want you to imagine with me that your family and mine, or your friends, my friends, we decide to take a vacation to the Grand Canyon. And we spend weeks thinking about and dreaming about what's that going to be like. And especially if you've never been there, you think, this is going to blow my mind. It's an amazing place. And so we spent 2 weeks dreaming about what we're going to see, the animals and the rocks and all that, just the beauty and the glory revealed through the Grand Canyon. We realized it's actually a 20-hour trip, and so we plan all the hotel stops along the way and different things we're going to see, and the anticipation is high as we drive into Grand Canyon Village, and we realize we're almost on the edge of this thing. And we drive up, and you pull up to it, and you think, are you kidding me? This is incredible. So we open up the door and our families jump out and we think, what a sight to behold. This is the glory of God revealed in his creation, right? And for those of you who have been there, you know exactly that whole feeling. And you're standing there and trying to behold it and you think, there's something almost eternally significant about this moment right now. And so I turn to our families and our friends and I say, isn't this a glory to behold? Well, you got about 25, 30 minutes to go enjoy that. Got to be back here at the car, so we got to head home. So have fun. You'd go, what? This is the Grand Canyon. Are you kidding me? We can't, 30 minutes, it's not enough time to even think through how do we take this all in. That's the way I feel about teaching through the book of Ephesians. Because there is such glory to be held here in Paul's words in the book of Ephesians that we hardly have enough time to scratch the surface. And I think one of the main things that I need to motivate you today to do is to get home and read this thing. And I actually hope you think that every single weekend that you come in here is that you need to take this in. Don't just rely on this time to feed your soul. You're going to have to go home and say, wow, I need to get into this and spend time and let the glory of all that it is affect you. But I don't know if you're like me, though. I've actually been a Christ follower for 23 years. I've been in ministry for 21 years. And oftentimes what happens is the gospel, the glory of Christ, the grace that we've been given kind of just gets ho-hum. Right? I mean, we have all these treasures, and yet sometimes it affects my soul in the way I just think, that's great. It's like I know it up here, but it's not engaging here. And I've actually found that that has a direct correlation to the amount of time that I have spent digging into the glory of God's word. And sometimes I feel like Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on Ephesians says this. He tells this story of Hetty Green. He says, she had gone down in history as America's greatest miser, yet when she died in 1916, Hetty Green left an estimated value of over $100 million. It was said that she ate cold oatmeal to save the cost of heating it. Her son had to have his leg amputated because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic that his case became incurable. Hetty Green was wealthy, yet she chose to live like a pauper. Eccentric, certainly. Crazy, perhaps. Mrs. Green was so foolish, listen to this, that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy while arguing about the value of drinking skimmed milk. But Hetty Green stands as an illustration of too many Christian believers today. This is Warren giving his commentary. They have limitless wealth at their disposal, and yet they live like paupers. It was to this kind of Christian that Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. And I hope today that in some way we can spend this short amount of time kind of beginning to mine the depths of Paul's letter to the Ephesians and somehow comprehend the magnitude of the glory, of the grace, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, actually. We're going to jump into 2 first. And as you're turning there, just a few notes. This is Paul writing this, and some would argue this is kind of his magnum opus of his theology of grace, described in this book. It's one of the key letters that probably was not just written just to the Ephesian church, but probably was in circulation to all the churches because of the totality of what he wanted to say. And he's going to talk about the magnitude of this good news. But Paul does something really interesting in this book. He spends quite a bit of time not just talking about the good news, but actually the bad news. Because there's a bad news, there's a bad side to this good news, and we're going to unpack that. So I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. And we're going to start off by reading just here in 1 through 3. Pull out your apps or your Bibles, whatever you have there. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, these are tough words, and we're going to go back through them, and I'm actually going to list these out on the board. And the first one we see there in verse 1 is, "You were dead in your trespasses." And for sure, a reference back to Genesis chapter 2 when God says, "Do not eat of this fruit or you will surely die." This is the same kind of death here. Now, we're not dead in that we don't have life physically. It's that we don't have life spiritually. We are dead. This is before Christ. We are dead. For those of you who are not, would say, yeah, you're not in Christ. It would describe you as dead spiritually. Harsh words, I understand, but listen to this. Verse 2, here's the second one. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Wow, who's that? Who's the prince in the power of the air? Well, it's actually Satan. Following Satan, and look at that. It says, that is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is being following and being empowered by Satan. Look, that's startling to me. Look at the end of verse 3. "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Children of wrath. Whew. Deep breath. Just a couple more here. Jump down to verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision, which is made by the flesh by the hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." That's number 4. Separated from Christ. Next one. "Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of the promises." We were alienated and outsiders from God's family. Next one. "Having no hope." And the last one. "Without God in this world." Now, for you Christ followers, he gives a command twice there. He says, remember. Remember, that is what characterized you before you came to Christ. You were dead. You were followers of Satan. Gosh, children of wrath, separated, outsiders, no hope, without God. And we have to remember that, because when we see, to grasp the magnitude of the good news, we have to see what was the bad news before. And for those of you who are coming and you say, you know what, I'm actually not a Christ follower at this point, I want to say with everyone here, we don't want you to be this way. We don't want this to describe you at all. Because God has made a way through Christ that would take all of this out. And I want you to see it, okay? There's some of the best transition words in the entirety of all of Scripture is in verse 4. Look at this. Verse 4, it says, but, this is true, but God did something different. And I'm actually going to put all the rest of this on the screen because this is a glory to behold. And unbelievers and Christ followers alike, let's get this. Let's behold this. Listen, I'm just going to read this in its totality. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. Oh, how he loves us, right? That's where we get this song. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he just said that. We were dead, right? That's what we used to be. Even while we were still dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Listen to this. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show, I love this phrase, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If there's a verse that you would say, I'm going to memorize something this next week, right there. Just take it home and say, oh, the immeasurable riches of his glory and grace that's been given to me in Christ. And now, one of the most critical verses, I think perhaps the most important verse in the book of Ephesians, verse 10 says this, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. This is not your doing. And right here, we can stop and say, remember last week in Galatians? You remember the equation? It was Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That's exactly what he's saying here. But no, it is a gift. It is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So Jesus plus faith equals everything. And it is a gift that we have been given. And so we need to stop and ask the question, what is grace? I think actually grace is one of those things that we understand, maybe, hopefully, we understand grace, but oftentimes it's hard to internalize it. I would make the contention that grace is different than generosity. Okay? I think it's different than just generosity or goodness to you. I think it would be this, undeserved generosity. Undeserved goodness or undeserved favor. I had a really fun thing happen these last couple weeks. I had an uncle of mine call me up and he said, hey, Todd, what's going on? It's good to hear your voice. Hey, my family and I actually, we have an extra car. Would you by chance happen to need a car in your family? I said, yeah, I have four girls. Two of them are driving and two of them will be here very soon. I would love that. Thank you very much. And here's what's even more amazing. He lives in Washington on the West Coast. And he said, tell you what, I'm just going to ship it to you. Who does that? Who does that? That ship it, you're going to go over the mountain range to get it here. It's going to cost you more than the car is even worth. I said, thank you very much. That is generosity. That's generosity. But wouldn't it be different? Wouldn't we think completely different if this, if it so happened to me that I had just gotten out of prison for murdering his four children? And then he calls me up and says, hey, Todd, it's good to hear your voice. Hey, I have an extra car for you. Would you be interested in that? That's the contrast, and that's the picture of grace. You did not earn it. As a matter of fact, I've been vehemently against that kind of grace. That's wonderful to me to behold. Jeremy Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, says, grace, he makes it an acronym. He says, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches, he's poured out to us at Christ's expense. That is grace. We don't deserve it at all. And we have a hard time accepting it, don't we? We have a hard time going, hey, grace, it's really a wonderful thing, but I wonder if it's because of this. Has anybody ever come up to you and said, hey, I brought you a gift. You go, oh, hey, I don't have anything for you. Right? Isn't that the natural feel when someone brings you a gift? I don't know. He said, no, I just thought you might want something like this. And we have this natural thing that we're going to have to reciprocate, right? Or maybe it's even this. There's an economic term called Tanstoffel. Has anybody ever heard this term? Tanstoffel? No one. Oh, interesting. Okay. It's an acronym. It means there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's just no such thing. Is it? If somebody gives you something, you assume somebody paid for it, and probably you're going to pay for it. That's what it means, right? And so someone gives us a gift, we assume, oh, okay, you're going to want something back from me, right? I'm going to have to pay for this in some way, some string attached. And what God is saying is no, 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 no. Grace, this is a gift. I'm giving this to you. No strings attached. This is grace. If what is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift. And especially if we think where we came from, the list that was on the board. Oh, Cornerstone, that we could not only just understand this, but we would internalize this. And my charge to you, church, is that we would spend the rest of our lives working to unpack grace. And I so wish we could read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of my favorite sections of text, chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. And you have now a homework assignment. And this afternoon, go home and say, oh, Todd told me I need to read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 4. And I'm telling you, you will not be disappointed. Go very slowly. Don't just do the whole, whatever he told me, I got done. That would be like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon for 10 minutes. Let it soak in to all that you are. We've been given grace. Accept and live in it. So Paul is going to actually move in this text. The first half of this book is Paul's theology of grace and his theology of the gospel and how we're supposed to rightly understand that. But he's going to actually turn in chapter 4. And I want you to go ahead and look at chapter 4. Verse 1, and he is going to assume at this point that you understand everything he has just told you. He's going to assume that you understand this is by grace and you cannot earn this. There's nothing you can do. He's going to assume that, and that's really important. It's really critical because we're going to move into now what should we do? What are my actions? How should I live this out? Okay, chapter 4, verse 1, he says this. I, therefore, stop. Remember the word therefore? What's the question we're supposed to ask? Nice, good. What's the therefore? Right? And it's my contention that he's saying, because of everything I've just said, it's by grace. Therefore, because it's by grace, now, here we go, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying, I want you to walk in light of this grace. I want you to have a response that's commensurate with the amount of grace that you've been given. And this is not where you earn it. It is only by grace. It's so incredible, so important, so critical here. Therefore, now walk in a manner worthy. And he's going to talk about the practical things that we can do. And here's the mantra. I want us just to do it just over and over again. Because of grace, this is what I'm going to do. Because of grace, this is what I'm going to do. Because of grace, this is how I should act. And it's going to be in three things. And for the rest of the book, he's going to lay out all these actions. And I thought, how in the world do I cover this? Well, the point is, I can't. And so I think there are really three main areas that he's going to talk about. here. Number one is corporate unity or corporate engagement. What does that look like in the corporate nature? Number two, personal holiness. Personal holiness. We have a job to do and we should work on our personal holiness. And last, it's number three, role engagement. Engaging your particular role within Christ's body. So I want you to go ahead and jump to, actually just second verse there. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says this. In view of what he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one God and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he's going to unpack what those gifts look like. But he's saying this, you have to fight for unity in the body of Christ. Because of the grace that you've been given, keep the unity. There are so many ramifications of this. Here are just a few. There is no room in the church for racial tension. No room. There is no room in the church for class discrimination. No room. And if that's something that is within your soul, it is going to be because you're not understanding grace. And by the way, it's also a place where there's no room for unforgiveness. Because the grace that you have been given now ought to be given to each other. Fight to stay in unity. Because of grace, fight for unity. Going to press on here. Look at chapter 4. Verse 17, he says, now this, I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He's reiterating, you must walk in a manner worthy. And he's going to go through, now jump down to verse 22. He's going to say, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's going to begin to adopt this idea that there is a two-step process in our seeking of holiness because of God's grace. And it's this. I need to take off what used to define me, and I'm going to put on now the things that I need to define. Let me say that again. I think I said it wrong. I need to take off what used to define me in my life, and I'm going to put on the things that Jesus now says needs to be in my life. And you're going to see that. We're going to put this on the board. I'm just going to give you a couple examples of this. Verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, having put away lies, let each of you speak the truth to his neighbor. We are all members of one body. So take off lying and put on truth. See how this is happening here? Okay, here we go. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. We just talked about the idea of the spirit and the bond of peace. So he's going to say, take off anger. Take off this, I got to get my way, and put on peace. Okay? A couple more. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So if you're thieving, right? If you're stealing, steal no more. Take that off. You need to put that off over there. And you need to put on generosity. See the process? Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give, what? Grace to those who hear. Put off gossip, slander, all the things that tear people down, and put on encouragement. It's a process back and forth. And you can spend the rest of the time in 4, 5, and 6, and you'll see, take off revenge and give forgiveness. Get rid of sexual immorality. You take that off and you leave it there and you put on self-control. We're gonna not be drunk with wine. We're gonna take that off and let that not be a part of who we are. And we're gonna put on and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Take off, put on. And so I think this is important in this way. Oftentimes what defines us as Christ followers is what we don't do. Has anybody ever felt like that? That, oh, that's right, you don't do that. You don't X, Y, and Z, and you can fill in the blank. And what Paul is saying here is, no. That becoming like Christ in our personal holiness is about putting off and putting on what Christ has asked us to be. That is really critical. If we focus on only not doing what we're supposed to do, we will become like that. Has anybody ever heard someone say, oh, I'm never going to become like my mom, or I'm never going to be like my dad? Has anybody ever thought that? Have you ever met someone that would also say that you think, no, you're exactly like your mom, or you're exactly like your dad? And I think it's because of this idea. If we stay focused, I don't want to be like that. I'm just not going to be like that at all. That's not who I am. I'm not like that. Where's our focus? Our focus is on becoming not something instead of putting on what Christ has asked us to do. I work out at this place that has been referenced here before. It is a gym that I will not name. Some people call it a cult. And I've just never done exercises like this before. And I just think, are you kidding me? I can't, oh my word, okay, here we go. But my family would also say, you've also never smelled so bad. You smell so bad when you come home. And so much so that when I come home, I take off my clothes. I would have to commandeer them in the garage. I think somewhere in there is a picture of, if I just think about taking off these yucky clothes, and I don't put on some good clothes, I'm going to still be stinky, right? I mean, we have to take off bad clothes and put on good clothes. It is a process that we have to become. We're saying, I don't want to be sexually immoral. You can't just stay thinking about not being sexually immoral. You have to say, what does Jesus want me to be? In light of grace, put off and put on. Move on here. The last one is role engagement. And this is in chapter 7. No, it's not chapter 7. There's no chapter 7. That's my time. That'll be chapter 5, verse 22. And he says this. Remember, therefore, because of grace, he's going to say this to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Oh, what? How? What? And some of you wives are thinking, to this bozo? Are you kidding me? And Paul is saying, yes, because of grace. Because of the grace that you've been given. And husbands, look at you, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you might think, for her? Really? The answer is yes. One of my favorite things about doing weddings, I got to do a wedding, perform the ceremony for James and Stacy Sannon last weekend. And during the service, what I love being able to have the opportunity to teach the gospel in the midst of a wedding ceremony. And it's always this. This is typically my script. I say, James, trust me. Stacy, at some point, I know she's sweet. I know she's lovely. At some point, she's going to do something that's going to hurt you. And at that point, you're going to have to forgive as you've been forgiven. You have to give grace as you've been given grace. And I turn to Stacy and go, Stacy, I'm sorry. It's going to be, he's going to hurt you a lot. And he's not going to do it intentionally because he's, you know, sometimes he's just, And at that point, Stacy, you're going to have to give grace. And that is the pattern of what we see here all throughout the last half of Ephesians. Because of grace, extend it to those around you. Children, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. He's saying, children, you too, because of grace, I see you smirking there, because of grace, follow your parents. Honor your parents. You've been given so much grace. Honor your parents. And fathers, here it is. We're not out of it either. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Big deep breath for me. J.B. Phillips' translation says this, don't overcorrect your children or make it difficult for them to obey the commandment. I read that some years ago and I went, shoot. And girls, you know this. The temptation is for me to say, don't do that. Don't, guys, no, stop. You need to wait. And what I end up doing is overcorrecting them and making it difficult to follow the commandment, and I provoke them to anger. And you know what that means? I don't understand grace. And so I have to come back. I say, girls, I'm sorry. Had this conversation last night, didn't we? I'm sorry. I don't understand grace that I've been given and I'm not giving it to you. Will you forgive me? And we can go into chapter 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters, and masters, do the same in verse 9, do the same and stop your threatening, knowing that there's both a master in heaven. That we could apply this to both employers, employees, slaves and masters. I think the modern day best expression of that is in your job. You have an ability to respond in grace because you've been given grace. You see a pattern here? We could talk for a really long time here. I have three possible applications here. Number one would be this. Resolve to dig in to the scriptures so that you can understand what God's will is. You can understand who he is. And don't just spend the 5 minutes in the scriptures, because I think that's much like spending 20 minutes at the Grand Canyon. Number two, make it your life goal and life vocation to rightly comprehend the grace and the love of Christ. I can't, don't turn here, but just listen. Ephesians 3:18, he says, may you have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ and that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That would be a life to live if we can rightly comprehend this kind of grace. And I think that needs to be, when you wake up in the morning, you go, why should I read my Bible? You go, I need to comprehend grace. Last one would be respond well. Because of grace, respond in grace. And you're going to need to spend time in the last half of Ephesians to know how all the myriad of ways that you can do that. In the film adaptation of Victor Hugo's famous story, Les Miserables, in the opening scene of the movie, Liam Neeson plays the part of Jean Valjean, a man who has been caught robbing silver from the house of a generous bishop and his wife. And in this clip, the authorities are bringing him back to convict this man of stealing. I want you to take a look.
I don't hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and thank God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes, Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Valjean quickly realizes that he cannot simply walk away unchanged by the bishop's radical display of grace. And his life thereafter bears evidence of a genuine transformation of the heart. Beyond adopting the orphaned Cosette and performing other numerous acts of charity, Valjean best displays the power of grace by the way he treats his enemies, namely Javert, the officer who has relentlessly pursued Valjean for violating parole. Grace changes everything. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Grace changes everything. Has it changed you? Ask the Lord to fill you with understanding of his grace, that we might live in a manner worthy of this grace that we've received. Let's pray together. Lord, it is a glorious grace. And I want my life to respond in a magnitude that represents my value that I place on the grace that I've been given. This is amazing grace. This is amazing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. Lord, I know I speak on behalf of the church when I say, help us to respond and give grace in every area of our lives. Jesus, we love you for doing what you did for us. May our lives be an act of worship back to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.